I don't very often preach at individuals. In fact, I don't know that I ever have. Once in a while, I preach to groups, and I admit that. This morning, I guess you might say I'm preaching primarily at or to our young people, not just our guests, but our own young people this morning. And I give you older folks permission to listen in if you'd like, if you don't run up and down the aisles and mark in the hymn books, why, you may stay. I spent half of my life preaching to sailors, and I sort of felt like I was just as young as they were. I insisted on taking all the physical tests that they took, and when we had our physical fitness program, I was right in there with them doing the same amount of push-ups and the same broad jumps and the same track efforts because I had been a track man and I always been able to run. I couldn't fight, so I had to learn to run. Until I heard somebody say one time, and I was bragging the fact that at 50-some-odd years of age, I could do anything that a 17, 18-year-old boy could do, or that I could do when I was 17 or 18. And the fellow looked at me kind of funny, and he says, well, maybe you just didn't do very much when you were 17 or 18. And that was probably the truth. But I am especially glad to be able to preach again to young people this morning, but I think my message will be appropriate for all who will listen. It was George Bernard Shaw who said that youth is such a wonderful thing, it's a shame to waste it on young people. But I don't believe that either. But I especially like what William Pitt said. William Pitt, this is, maybe 150, 200 years ago in England, but you know, young people are young people. He was a very young man, and he was elected to the British House of Commons. And there was an older fellow there on the opposite side of the House, or the opposition party, who was really giving him a bad time, and he kept bringing up the fact of his youth, you know, and this beardless youth, this callow youth, you know, and he kept bringing up the fact that he was so young. And William Pitt finally stood up to answer his tormentor. This is what he said. The atrocious crime of being a young man, which the honorable gentleman has with such spirit and decency charged upon me, I shall neither attempt to palliate nor deny, but content myself with wishing that I may be one of those whose follies cease with their youth, and not of those who continue ignorant in spite of age and experience. And I think that's the perfect put down. So you young people remember that. That's a good one to remember in case anybody ever accuses you of being too young for whatever. But I believe sincerely that being young today is far more difficult than it was when I was a young person. I think the recent television trial of this young 15-year-old boy in Miami is living evidence of that fact when just the thought that they would introduced the fact that he'd been watching television so much that he had been swayed by what he'd seen and he was temporarily insane because of television. Now, I can understand that kind of a plea after watching a few television programs in my time. But the very fact that they would use that as a plea, and then, of course, the prosecution said, television really didn't have any effect on this young man, or something to that effect. And I kind of wondered to myself, why do the people that manufacture underarm deodorants and beer and all the rest of the stuff, why do they spend millions and millions of dollars on a few seconds of a commercial on television if it doesn't influence people? There's something wrong somewhere. And I believe that young people today are being caught right in the middle of that tremendously powerful influence that the films that are being shown in our movie houses, and most of them they just leave the X-rated or the R-rated or the GP or whatever the rating is, up on the billboards because they never have to bother to take them down. The idea that everything that's slanted at the public today is greatly laced with immorality and with sexual permissiveness or with no morality, amorality, that everything that we see seems to be trending in that particular direction. The teenage years would be difficult, even if it weren't for all of these influences that are being placed upon them, that are being loaded off on them by advertising and by the media in our world today. The teenage years would be difficult because young people are isolated from everything that went before and everything that's going to come by just by the very fact that they don't have control over these things. They live in a world that is wonderful at times. And yet at times, and I can remember this was true, of course, even when I was a young person, at times when the teenage years can be tragic. But it's always different, isn't it? Now, there's nothing wrong with the fact that it's different, but it makes it difficult. Every age, every year, every season is different, and young people are subjected to different stresses. But that very difference makes it hard for practical, pragmatic old adults like us to understand young people and some of their attitudes and some of their problems and some of the things that they say. When we're wrestling with grocery bills and trying to keep a refrigerator filled so that four or five or six teenagers can manage to eat, and we're struggling with inflation and a mortgage on the house and an insurance program and all these other things, sometimes young people seem very impractical and seem very idealistic. It's hard for us to relate to that generation. And of course, this creates what has been called the so-called generation gap. But young people live in the present. And I think that we older folks need to realize this. Young people live in the present. Football coaches learn this. It's really strange. You can have a perfect season last year and forget it. You know, it doesn't really amount to anything. That coach, what have you done for me lately, coach? You know, how about the game, you know, that's coming up, for instance, next week? What have you done for me lately? How are you going to beat that particular team? And we live in the present as young people. They live in the present. Well, this is, sometimes it can be quite tragic, because to young people, tragedy is instant tragedy. It's like TV dinners and everything else is instant. We got to put it in a microwave oven to get it out right away. And our experiences, our emotions are sort of slanted in that direction. A tragedy can be being turned down for a date, for you fellas, or for a girl not being asked for a date. And believe me, that's tragic. These things can be a very real tragedy in the life of a young person. The crisis in the Middle East, the situation in Africa, inflation, those things are relatively unimportant compared to the fact that you've got to drive an old car when all the other kids have got a real nice new car, or no car and all the other kids have a car. Those are tragedies, and just, you know, we older folks smile at these silly little tragedies, but I remember it was a very real tragedy to me as a young person. This intense concentration on the present causes great shifts in moods, and young people have extreme highs and extreme lows. Youth also has a glory about it, a glory that's lost all too soon. We lived in Hong Kong for a year, and in order to get down to where our church was, or to get down into the downtown part of Kowloon, we took the number 7 bus, which was a British double-decker bus, and we'd ride up on the second deck of that bus. And going down Nathan Road in Kowloon, we passed a theater that was in the first 3 floors of a skyscraper building 20, 25 stories high. And the first 3 stories of that building, in front of the theater, there was this great sign, 3 stories high. And I used to get a little bit of comfort, you know, riding by on the number 7 bus. And here was John Wayne, you know, the Duke, smiling benignly down at me, you know, my hero, you know, ready to protect me from all the villains. That was all right. But unfortunately, all around John Wayne, here would be these leering, vicious-looking, evil-looking villains. And they were just as big and just as lifelike as John Wayne, you know. That's kind of a terrifying thought, to look out of a bus window and hear 3 stories high is a guy threatening your life. Well, when you're young, your heroes are like that. Your parents, when you're real young, are that kind of a hero, bigger than life. My daddy can lick anybody. It wasn't my daddy in my case. It was my big brother. He was a cop. And down in Miami, where I was a kid, Man, I wasn't afraid of anybody, even though I said I hadn't learned to fight, because my brother was a cop, and all the kids knew it, you know, and they were a little bit careful around me, because Harry would come and pick me up once in a while on his motorcycle, and I'd ride back of him, you know, so proud of the fact that my brother was a cop, and oh, what a hero. It wasn't until my teenage years that I learned that he had feet of clay. And sometimes we do that with our parents. Our parents become bigger-than-life heroes. And then as we get to be teenagers, we discover that our parents have foibles and follies and do some stupid things too. And sometimes the pendulum swings in the other direction and we become disillusioned with our heroes. This quality, though, of idealism is what makes young being so exciting, Because it is an exciting thing to have people and causes that you can believe in. And this, I believe, is where the Christian church has fallen short. We haven't asked our young people to sacrifice. We haven't asked them as Americans even to sacrifice. We're afraid to ask them to. And I think our young people today are prepared and ready to sacrifice because they see trouble ahead for America if we continue to live in the slovenly, sloppy, immoral way that we're living now. I think some of the things that we're doing with the world around us are obscene. I don't think all the obscenity is in movies and television and dirty magazines and books. I think sometimes the way we destroy our environment is obscene. And young people are the first to recognize this. Young people also have a desire for independence. But that desire for independence is coupled with a desire for acceptance. And here, a real tension is created. The desire to be accepted by your peers and by the world around you, and at the same time, a desire for independence. I used to see this in the Navy when a young fellow or a young girl would come into the service, and they'd been used to a certain amount of freedom. And you know, when you go in the Navy and you put on that uniform, you surrender a great deal of your freedom. In fact, the very fact that they call going ashore in the Navy liberty, that ought to tell you something. You give up a lot of your liberty when you go in the Navy and put on that uniform. There are no unions in the military. There's been some talk about it, but there never will be. You mark my word for that. I think all the admirals and captains and commanders and lieutenant commanders and lieutenants and JGs and ensigns and warrant officers and chief petty officers and first class and second class and third class right on down the line and quit the Navy if they started having a union in the service because it just won't work. But there is that desire, you know, to have your rights. And yet you learn that there's a trade-off in life. You learn that you have to trade a certain amount of your liberty in order to have your rights, in order to have your privileges. And this is something that young people are in the process of learning right now. The desire for independence and yet the desire to be accepted by the group. Unfortunately, many young people sell their independence in order to be accepted by the group. When they go in the service, they're so desperately eager to be accepted by the group that they're willing to surrender the principles upon which they were raised, which their whole life has been based, in order to be accepted by the group. Or they go away to college, and in order to be accepted by the group, they'll surrender everything they believe in and everything they stand for in order to be accepted. And so discover that they have surrendered their real freedom and their real liberty. All of this awakening, this search for meaning, is a protest against the depersonalization that we see in the world in which we live today. I resent getting these letters, you know, that I know are typed up on these unattended IBM typewriters. You know, they turn them loose with a computer, and they type up these letters, and your name appears every once in a while, and nobody looked at that letter. Some computer prepared that letter, and it just irks me. And it irks me to get something that says, do not mutilate or spindle or fold or whatever else. You can't spit on it. You can't do nothing to it. And I just enjoy taking them and folding them over and sending them back folded up. And I even did that in the Navy a few times with communications I got from the Navy. I don't like to be told that I can't mutilate or spindle or spit on something if I want to. Well, but you see, all of this is a search on the part of especially young people to find an answer to the age-old question, who am I anyway? We're crying, look, here I am. I'm a person. I'm not a statistic. I'm not a number. I'm a person. I tried to get one of the credit card companies to recognize that fact one time, and I kept getting these silly letters back from their computer, and I finally tore up my little credit card and put it in an envelope and sent it back to the computer. I addressed it to the computer for MasterCard. Haven't had one since. You know, Alice in Wonderland, there's a tremendous scene in Alice in Wonderland. I've seen this acted out in a drama one time, but there was a padlock. It was a regular padlock, you know, an ordinary garden variety padlock, but it had long spidery legs. And this padlock was running around the place, running here and there, running all over the place. And somebody said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Like, what are you doing that for? And the padlock says, I'm looking for a key to unlock myself. Now, isn't that what happens when you're young? You know, a lot of the vitality and a lot of the energy and a lot of the noise that young people makes, and I guess a lot of the groceries they eat, is a search really to find the key that will unlock themselves. When suppression and conformity in the IBM computer has become the order of the day, they fear that fate that would isolate them. They're desperately afraid that they would have to conform to the established order. And when what they see in the world around them is not ideal, it isn't even desirable, and they want to protest, and they're making a frantic escape, a frantic effort to escape from conformity and that everyday ordinary life that seems so humdrum and so unreasonable to them. You know, I'm glad that God called me to preach the gospel, because I have a message for young people. The Bible is, this book is, it was written, I guess, as much for young people as anybody else. You know that whole books of this Bible were written to young people. The book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, was written to young people. They're teenage heroes in this book. David was a teenager. Samuel was a teenager after he was a small child. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a teenager. Oh, there are so many teenage heroes in the Bible, and there's a message for teenagers. Now we could sum up the advice of the Bible in Ecclesiastes, in the 11th chapter, and that's the book that was written for young people. And in that 11th chapter, there's a verse that says this: young people, enjoy your youth. Be happy while you're still young. Do what you want to do and follow your heart's desires, but remember that God is going to judge you for whatever you do. The Bible says, rejoice in your youth. It says, live life to the full. It says, don't be afraid of the natural exuberance and vitality that is within you. Don't let anyone discourage you from the physical vitality that's yours. Use it to the fullest of your capacity, the fullest of capacity of your imagination or your sense of adventure. You say, but Chaplain, you also read a threat. I didn't read a threat. That wasn't a threat. The last part of that verse, after it says, do what your heart desires, live your life, enjoy your life. And what follows, where it says, remember, God is going to judge you for whatever you do, that's not a threat. You know, I don't know if you've ever owned a new car or not. Maybe you've been around somebody that did. Maybe your folks bought one. And if they did, they got an owner's manual with it, right? And that owner's manual, you took it and read it, and inside of a week, you knew more than your dad did about it, if you're like my sons were. And because you read it and you remembered what was in there. Well, now, it says in there something about changing the oil. Now, it doesn't go into great detail as to what's going to happen if you don't change your oil. But that's implied, isn't it? You know, I mean, we know what's going to happen. You know, you burn out a bag and you're in trouble, man. Or it talks about antifreeze. And if you live up north, of course, it never freezes in Florida, in central Florida. But you don't need antifreeze down here, not much. But it doesn't go into great detail as to what's going to happen if you get up where it's freezing and you don't put antifreeze in your car. This is the instruction manual for owners. Well, I maintain that particular verse in the Bible, and the last part of that verse is part of the owner's manual. It's the manufacturer's instructions, because God is our creator. God made you for purposes of his own. And when he tells you how to run this mechanism that's your body and your soul, your mind, and how to obtain spiritual life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the manufacturer's instructions to you. The Bible doesn't tell you to become prematurely old and senile and learn to fold your hands and look pious and to learn to say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord in the right time, in the right places. That isn't God's plan for a young person necessarily. Life for a Christian doesn't have to be joyless or unimaginative or dull. The advice of the wise man in the Bible is take full advantage of your youth consistent with other biblical principles. One of those, for instance, is wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, to me, that sounds like the manufacturer's instruction manual, you know? Thy word have I hid in my heart, the instruction manual. I've learned something about it. That I might not sin against thee. Now, the word sin means missing the mark. And if you miss the mark with the oil in your crankcase in your car, you're in trouble. If you miss the mark with your inflation of your tires, or you have a slick tire at the wrong time, you're in trouble. And the word of God says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I know you're not a machine, but there are instructions for your life. I know that your marriage isn't an impersonal thing, the marriage that you're looking forward to. But I got news for you. This is the marriage manual. This is the instruction book for marriage, the right kind of marriage, the kind of marriage that lasts and the kind of marriage that's real, and the kind of marriage that 39 years later you can stand up in a pulpit in the church where you were married and bless God for the day when you walked down that aisle and stood right here and got married to the most wonderful girl in the world. That's what this book can do for your marriage, and it can do it for your life. You are responsible to God for the choices that you make because of what those choices do to you. But God says, develop yourself, express yourself, develop your capabilities and rejoice in them. Exercise your independence within the limitations that you will set in conformity with the word and the will of God. Now, the word of God is good advice because it is hard-won experience. As you assume your responsibilities for life and as you make choices, it's possible to make wrong choices. The Bible says, there's a way that seems right unto man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. The word of God says to young and old alike, life is too big for you to handle alone. And so the solution is in the 12th chapter of that book of Ecclesiastes. The very first verse says, remember now thy creator in the days of your youth. Take the only adequate guide. Invite him now while you're young to become the center of your life, your savior, your Lord, your master. This is exciting news. It's good news that the creator, the manufacturer of our bodies, is willing and ready, yes, even eager, to come into our lives and help us run this machine, to help us run our life, to help us run our minds, to help us run our marriage, to help us run our family, our relationship with our children, or our relationship with our parents. Jesus, the center of the universe, the one who holds all things together. We're studying in 1 John, and if you'd like to turn with me in your Bible, if you have the little testament that's in the pew, you'll find it on page 530. The first letter of John. This is John's epistle. The first letter of John. And we read last time, we write to you about the word of life, which has existed from the very beginning. We have heard it. We've seen it with our eyes. Yes, we've seen it. And our hands have touched it. And I said last time that we were discussing this particular passage, we almost got through with the first verse. I said that
Our Christian faith rests upon historical facts, the acts of a human being who came and who breathed the kind of air that we breathe, who walked on the same earth that we walk on, who ate the same kind of food, more or less, that we eat, who was the same kind of person that we was in every respect, but of course he was more than that, but a person whom the disciples knew, a person whom the disciples lived with for 3 long years. These are the facts of the Word of God and of history. And these are the facts that Satan is always attacking. You remember reading just a few weeks ago of these 6 or 7 theologians who've written a book denying the deity of Christ, denying the fact that Christ was any more than just an ordinary man. If he were just an ordinary man, he was not a good man, because no good man would allow people to worship him. And Jesus did allow this. In fact, he permitted his disciples, when Thomas, you remember, knelt and said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus did not rebuke him. Had he been a good man, he would have said, "Oh no, Thomas, God, nothing like that, you know, because I'm just a human being like you, maybe better, but a human being like you." But Jesus did not do that. And so Jesus was not a good man. He was God. And the disciples had a dawning consciousness of this fact as they lived with him during this period of 3 years. Then when they saw him risen from the dead, this conviction was solidified in their thinking. And so John could now write this epistle that we're reading. He could say, we touched him. We experienced his friendship. We felt his warm human flesh as he pressed against us. We saw him tire as he climbed the hills of Galilee and as he trudged along the road. We saw him become thirsty and hungry. John could write, I leaned on his breast. And I felt his heart beating, the heart of Jesus, a human heart. And yet, we knew that it was more than that. And now we know that as we listen to him speak, that his voice was the voice of God. As we listen to his heartbeat, we know now that this is the heartbeat of God. God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And we saw him take that life which was given to him in order to give that life to us. And we saw him take that life and spend it for our redemption, that we might have life, the life of God. And we ended there last time. We're ready for verse 2. When this life, John writes, when this life became visible, we saw it. So we speak of it and tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made known to us. John is saying this life was made visible to us. We hadn't been able to see it before. We knew of the existence of God, but we had never been able to see and to feel with our senses that this was truly the life of God. And we saw that it was a new kind of life. For Jesus revealed to us a long-lost secret, how man was created to live, not on the animal plane, not on the natural plane that we find ourselves living on when we're born into this world. Man, as he comes out of the package, is not much higher than the animal world, except a little bit intellectually, perhaps. He can think up a few clever, diabolical things to do. But really, as far as moral behavior and as far as spiritual life is concerned, he just can't hack it. He doesn't have it. He has not that capacity. He is a dying individual from the moment he comes into this world, physically and spiritually. And so Jesus came to show us that man was not created to be that way. He came to show us what our life was intended to be, and moreover, what it will be someday when we shall see him as he is. We are created, John is saying, we are created to live a life of total dependence upon the life of God the Father. Remember what Jesus said? He gave us the example. He gave us the illustration of how we're supposed to live. He said, I don't do these things. Over and over, he would say, I'm not saying these things for myself. I'm only saying to you what the Father says. I'm only saying to you what God says to you. And God says them through me. He says, I'm simply looking to the Father. I'm simply trusting him to do this work. Hitherto have my Father worked, and I work also. The works of my Father are the works that I work. He would say, I think the thought of God. I say the word of God. And this is how Jesus expressed the mind of God. And John is writing to say, we have seen, we've experienced a new way of life, a new kind of life, a new kind of dependence upon God. Read verse 2 again. When this life became visible, God's great demonstration was given to us of the very life of God. We saw it, so we speak of it and tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. You know, so much of the gospel is contrary to human nature. It's contrary to human logic. It's, in fact, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness to human wisdom. So much of the gospel. Now, I know that all of you have heard the expression, God helps those who help themselves. Every once in a while, somebody says, can you tell me where that's found in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. Now, you know, it's so familiar, and it's an aphorism that's quoted quite often, and a lot of people have the idea that it's in the Bible, and I wouldn't have embarrassed you for the world, but if I had asked probably, how many of you know whether that's in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Maybe some of you would have known, and I would have said, all right, how many think it's in the Old Testament? I'd have had a few hands. How many think of it's in the New Testament? I've done that when I was younger and a lot more foolish, and embarrassed everybody by telling them it's not in either one. That just isn't in the Bible. What's more, not even that concept is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Now, that may be in the world's Bible spelt with a little B. The world that believes in self-improvement. The world that believes in self-reliance. That believes in self-confidence. The Bible teaches only that we need to have confidence in God. That we not rely on ourselves, on our own nature. It's not a matter of improving our nature, of self-improvement. You know, the Mormon Church has an organization called the SIA, the Self-Improvement Association. And it's spoken of very highly by everybody that knows anything about it because they do a real fine work. It really is a fine thing. They have people come into their churches, and they, if you're an artist, why, you all get together and you paint pictures together. And if you're a singer, you come and you have singing groups. And these are fine things. And the world sees this, and they say, man, look at that. They don't even have a paid preacher. And they come and they do all these wonderful things, and they call it the Self-Improvement Association. And I believe in self-improvement. And this is very attractive to the world. But you know, that's not God's way. God's way says, it isn't a matter of self-improvement. You can't improve that old self. Oh, you can improve it a little and dress it up like you can put a hair curling job on the hair of a pig, I guess, and clean him up and put shampoo and deodorant on him and put a red ribbon around his neck and put him on a leash and walk down the road, but he's still a pig. And the first mud puddle he sees, he's going to put muddle in that mud puddle, isn't he? He's going to be down in it if he can because he's a pig. And human nature is like that. The nature with which we are born is just like that. It will wallow in the mud given the opportunity. And the Word of God has nothing to say good about human nature. We are conditioned, though, to kind of like the idea of improving ourselves. And many religions, religious science, for instance, is one of those that talks about, you know, building up the God that is within you and all these wonderful things that are supposed to be inside us. And I remember a couple of weeks ago, it seems like a year ago, the University of Florida played Rice. They did pretty good. That, you know, they were doing fine then. It was 40-some-odd, whatever it was. And the very last part of the game, they ran in a new quarterback, and I don't even remember his name, but he was an untried product. And he went in the game, and he made a pass for a touchdown. Isn't that right? Yeah, right toward the end of the game. We got somebody that was there and ought to know, or at least he was there in spirit. And you know, the papers came out the next day, and they said, that's the best thing that could ever happen. Why? Well, it helped his self-confidence. It did. I'm sure it did, you know. He made a successful touchdown pass, and that helped his second or third string quarterback's self-confidence. And we say, that's a good thing now because his self-confidence has been helped. But you know, the Word of God doesn't have anything to say about self-confidence except some bad things. Because, you know, pride cometh before a fall. That's the kind of self-confidence the Bible speaks about. The Bible says the Christian way is to renounce self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny his self, himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Once we surrender ourself to God, though, once we surrender it to him and recognize that God wants to take that broken self and then take it to himself and use it for purposes of his own, we discover that God is able to do a miraculous thing. He is able to do infinitely more through myself than I ever could when I was running myself, if that isn't too complicated a sentence structure. When a God is allowed to work in us, the effect, the result of his work in myself, in my body, in my mind, in my spirit, can be an eternal work. Lives can be changed for eternity through my witness, through my life, through my testimony. Never before, but now, God working in and through me, these results can accrue. People can become affected permanently. We can become what God wants us to be. Our goals, our aims, our ambitions can become entirely different. Even our desires, as I said this morning, can be changed. God can change our desires. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that's the way our ego would like it. I'm just saying that's the way God works. That just happens to be how it is. And that is how God works. A man is never any taller, you've heard this said before, than when he is on his knees. And a man is never more whole and complete and what he ought to be and have it all put together than when he is broken before God as far as self is concerned. The only possible explanation of the life of Christ as he lived on this earth as man is that he demonstrated what it means to walk, to act, to think, to live, to talk in continual dependence upon the God who dwelt in him. This life, John writes, was manifest, and we are going to proclaim it to you. Now, that life that he's talking about results in something. Read on, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we tell to you also, so that you will join us in the fellowship. Someone says, what's the definition of fellowship? And somebody says, well, it's two fellows on the same ship. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I've seen a lot of sailors that didn't get along. But, you know, there is a wonderful spirit of camaraderie aboard a Navy ship. There's a wonderful spirit of camaraderie in the military, among all the branches of the service. And I've seen my sailors ashore in a foreign port where somebody from another Navy or even from another ship in the American Navy would say something wrong about our ship or something wrong about the way the guy had his hat on or where he was wearing his uniform or something, and a fight would ensue and somebody from the other guy's ship would come in and join the fight. The next thing you know, all the buddies were choosing up sides, you know, and getting on a fight. And sometimes, as much as sailors don't like Marines, you know, sailors and Marines just don't get along for some reason or other. For one thing, Marines have to do most of the policing of sailors. You know, in the shore patrol, it's always a Marine that picks you up and carries you in and puts you in the paddy wagon and takes you to the brig. So sailors kind of get an antipathy toward Marines. But there's something about being on the same ship And I've seen a Marine come to the rescue of one of the sailors on his ship in New Zealand one time. When a New Zealand sailor jumped on one of our sailors and he was getting the worst of the fight, one of my Marines came to his rescue, and that restored my faith in human nature, to see a Marine stand up for a sailor. Now, I guess maybe that's a pretty good definition of one kind of fellowship anyway. It may be the wrong kind, but it might be fellowship. Well, let's change the picture. I talk about the Navy too much. Maybe we'll talk about marriage. You know more about that than you do about the Navy. Isn't it true that one of the wonderful things about marriage is the fact that you're never lonely anymore, unless you're separated perforce from your husband or your wife, but that when you can be together as a family, as a family unit, there is fellowship. There's a sharing of things. There is a wonderful oneness of heart and spirit and mind. Christian fellowship is that way. When we're members of the body of Christ, the basis of it is that we have something in common. And that's what gives us Christian fellowship. Now, becoming a Christian doesn't make you automatically witty or brilliant or lovable or smart or, unfortunately, even give you good taste. I know some Christian music that's in pretty bad taste. And I've seen a lot of things done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I thought were in very poor taste. So being a Christian doesn't necessarily give you good taste. It doesn't necessarily make you smart. But you know, we may disagree about matters of taste. We may disagree about matters of procedure and organization and things of this sort. But if we are one in Christ, if we are really sharing the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, which Paul mentions in the letter to the Ephesians, if we really have fellowship, we can still love one another. Why? Because we share the love and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christian fellowship. It's my experience that people who find that secret, who realize that they can live out the life of Christ in their lives, that Jesus wants to live in and through them, who learn how a well-adjusted member of the body of Christ ought to live, also discover the secret of living together in marriage and in the home. It just automatically follows. I feel sorry for people who are married who are not Christian, that they haven't really got very much going for them. But you know, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have this oneness in Christ, there is no barrier that can't be overcome. There is no problem that cannot be solved. I think we've had a beautiful illustration of that right here in our church this afternoon when the children of the Coates gave that reception for their parents on their anniversary. And you know, just to be around that family is to realize that you know, they're not that smart and they're not that wonderful or anything, and they'll be the first ones to admit it. It's just that they have allowed Christ to do a work in their lives. And this is what makes them so wonderful. It's what makes that family, you know, knit together. And they have problems just like everybody else. I'm sure their children smart off every once in a while to their parents, or did in the past, and grandchildren may smart off to their parents and all these things. But you see, when they have fellowship in Christ, there's a ready, complete solution to the problems of living together, of fellowship. And the wonderful thing about this fellowship is that it has a secret strength, because it has a horizontal strength as well as a vertical strength. It has primarily that vertical strength that connects them to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person is really a Christian, if his marriage goes sour, it's because that relationship, that vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has been broken by sin or by neglect or by indifference. Either that person is borrowing a problem that belongs to someone else, or he's not placing his problem on the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When we have fellowship, three things happen. If I had another half an hour to preach, I could cover all these three things. I'll just name them and you can think about them for yourself. When we're in fellowship with Christ, as John mentions in this epistle, we have partnership with Christ. We're in partnership, sharing mutual interests, mutual resources, mutual labor, mutual love. It's God and I working together. All that I have is His. What do I have? Body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions. Where did I get them? They're all gifts of God. He gave all of those things to me, and when I place them back at His disposal, a remarkable thing happens. Everything that God is put at my disposal. You can have everything that God is if you'll put your body, spirit, mind, will at the disposal of God. The greatness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the fullness of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, all of these things can be yours. Your life is made available to Him. His life is made available to you. And that's the secret of true fellowship that John is writing about in this passage. Not only is there partnership, but there's friendship. Imagine, God wants you to be His friend. You know, Jesus told His disciples that. He said, you know, I don't call you servants. I don't call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you friends. And He confided to His friends all the secrets of life. You know, we all need friends. Friends that we can tell secrets to. Everybody needs that kind of a friend. And when Jesus took His disciples into His confidence and called them friends, He gave them the secrets of life. And as friends of God, God is able to reveal to us secrets of the world around us, of nature, the world of nature, and even our own nature. Secrets that we cannot understand without spiritual knowledge and the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that if we would have Him, that we would have life, because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so John writes in this epistle, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we have partnership, and we have friendship, and we have joy. Jesus said at one time, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. And John writes, what we have seen and heard we tell you also, so that you will join with us in the fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. We write this in order that your joy may be complete. The little Good News Bible says that our joy may be complete, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, because we're all inviting Him into our hearts. And that joy is closer to excitement than anything else. I've tried to come up with a definition of Christian joy, and the nearest I can come to it is the word excitement. If you really experience what I've been talking about tonight, the life of God working through your life broken and nothing and empty, open to the infilling and healing and completing power of Jesus Christ, you'll find a new excitement. I think the testimony of the deacons the other night in our ordination service, if you were here that night, you could sense a sense of excitement in their lives and in the life of this church, that these men were being made willing to place their lives, their influence, their personality, their testimony at the disposal of the body of Christ. And you know, that's exciting. And I think that even those who weren't here, we took the tape to Susie Myers, and she's played it for some others, and she's listened to it herself at least twice that I know of. And she became excited herself about what happened that night in our church, so that we can find the life of God working and living and dwelling in and through us, so that we just don't go around inviting people to our church. You know, that's some people's idea of witnessing. Oh, yes, I invited them to come to church. They're my next-door neighbors, and I witnessed to them. I told them what a nice church we have, And our preacher doesn't preach such long sermons, so they might just as well come on to church. That's witnessing. That's not witnessing. Witnessing is sharing the life of Christ that you're enjoying. Just letting it come out naturally. Because this is what Peter said, one of the verses that was quoted this morning in our preliminary Sunday school group when the children were up here. One of them quoted 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence." When is the last time that somebody has asked you a reason for the hope that is in you? When is the last time somebody has asked you why you're always joyful? Why you're always thankful? Why you're always at peace with yourself and the world around you? That's what that verse says to me. If we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we will do what we've been talking about tonight. You can't do that, you know, without offering it as a sacrifice, because God will only sanctify a sacrifice. So you offer your life a sacrifice and say, "God, I want it your way. It's not going to be my way anymore." God will take that sacrifice and he will sanctify it. And your life will become filled with the life of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think our women are discovering this in their weekday Bible study as they learn to share and to share one another's problems and joys. Well, this is life as it's supposed to be lived. This is the Christian life. This is the life of Christ as it is to operate in our world today. God could have done it some other way. He could have sent angels, you know, to write in letters of fire on the front of every church. Or he could have written it in the sky, or he could have done some other way. But he chose to use you and me. That's a numbing thought. It doesn't make me want to go out and improve myself. It makes me rather sick of myself to think that that's God's procedure, his only procedure. And I'm so unworthy. I'm so incapable and incompetent. And yet, this is his way. It's his only way. It behooves us that with John the Apostle, we say, "That which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." That the fellowship of God might be ours. That partnership with him might be ours. That the joy, the excitement of the life of God flowing through us might be made manifest to the world today through our lives. Let's pray together.